Good morning. A couple weeks ago, Andy Harrison, he's not here today, but he said he would appreciate it if, as I transition, get to my last couple lessons, that if I just start bombing them and, you know, really throwing some duds out there. But then Wednesday, Carol Mason said she expected today to be my very best sermon ever, that I go back and take in, you know, all the greatest hits from the last few years and bring them into one lesson. So I don't know what to do. Do I throw it or try my hardest or what? So we'll see how it goes. But and then, you know, I've got a second chance tonight. So the elder scheduled me to get a chance to speak tonight for a sort of farewell address. We'll see what we end up titling it, but something to that effect. But anyway, if you would open up to Romans chapter 1. I don't expect anybody to remember this, but this text is actually the first text I preached on when we came back in 2013, almost 7 years ago. So the sentimental connection is really just for me, because again, I know nobody else will remember this. But the content is actually very appropriate for us as we think about wrapping up our two-year study, because what Paul does here in these few verses is summarize the gospel. And in it, he packs in the whole narrative of Scripture in just a few short lines, packs in the whole narrative of Scripture, the whole purpose of God, the announcement of who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so, again, can hardly think of a better place to turn just for again, the sentimental connection for me, but also just where this falls in our two-year study. Before we dive into this text, let's do just a brief background sketch so that we can step into this text and again, put ourselves in the place of these hearers. So for Paul, he's writing this letter to the Romans, which, again, is considered by many to be his greatest written work. And he's writing this letter at the end of his third journey from Corinth. And if you, for those who like to sync the letters up with Acts, this letter would be written somewhere in the events described in Acts 20, verses 2 through 3. So there's your Acts connection for you. But the last year for Paul has been just full of suffering and hardship and affliction. When he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, just a few months earlier than this letter, he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction which we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd had the sentence of death." So as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he's saying, all right, when we were in Asia, we had death inside of us, a sentence of death. We despaired even of life. And then a little bit later in the same letter, "Then we came to Macedonia, and our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fears within." And so you see his life has been marked by intense persecution, destructive false teaching, fractured relationship with brethren, the Corinthians in particular. And he just talks about this great concern or anxiety that he had for all the churches, right? So again, the last year has been marked by intense hardship for him. But as Paul writes this letter, Romans, God's granted him a short season of peace. The Corinthians have repented. Paul's renewed his fellowship with them. And so he's come on to Corinth now to spend some time with them. And it's from this place of peace, it seems, that he writes this letter that we know as Romans. And beyond that, Paul's reached a turning point in his own work and his own work in the gospel. Up to this point, he's brought the gospel throughout the entire eastern half of the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem to the west to Illyricum in the east, which is on the western side of Rome or of Italy. And now he's planning to take the gospel west. All right, he wants to leave the eastern half of the Roman Empire and go west, and he's got his eyes set on Spain, which is again about as far west in the Roman Empire as you can go. But first, he wants to come to Rome. He wants to come and spend time with the Roman brethren. He's wanted to go there for a really long time and be with them. He's prayed fervently to God that he could come and be among them. And he recognizes, okay, the gospel's thriving in Rome and bearing much fruit. You've got strong Christians, mature Christians, both Jew and Gentile that are there. And the report of their faith has gone throughout the whole world. You've got people who are strong and who are faithful, who are in the very seat of the Roman Empire itself, where this time Nero would be ruling as emperor, and yet the gospel of the King Jesus is very much alive and well here. And so Paul is eager to visit, to experience their faith, to encourage them, to be encouraged by them, and he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Let's open up and look at the first seven verses of this letter. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand in his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the opening lines, Paul introduces himself in relation to Jesus and the gospel of God, the gospel that he's devoted his life to. And in these opening lines, Paul offers a shorthand summary of the gospel. Densely packed, as I said just a moment ago, densely packed into these few short lines is the entire storyline of Scripture, of promise, and of fulfillment. If you prefer, for the tech people among us, if you prefer a metaphor from technology, this is like a zip file, right? Highly compressed, packed full of information. You need to unzip it and get the information that's there. So I want to spend the next few moments unpacking these lines. The first thing we see is Paul identifying himself. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Again, here's who I am in relation to Jesus. I want to think about this for just a second. Compare this to, say, Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians, right? When he's writing to churches that he's been and he knows really well, you get a very brief introduction. But as he writes to this church where he's never been, he knows several Christians that are there, but as he writes to this church in this place that he's never been, you see a fuller introduction of him and the gospel. And so, first, we see is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised king who would come to overcome enemies and restore the kingdom of God. And then look how Paul sees himself. He, first, is a slave of Christ Jesus. Some of your translations may say servant or bondservant, but really the idea and the way this would read in the first century, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. Second, he's a royal emissary for the promised king. He's an apostle, set apart, called as an apostle, called to carry this message of good news. And as we've talked about so much recently, gospel, euangelion, literally means good news or glad tidings. And remember again, in that first century Roman world, the term specifically referred to an official royal announcement about a ruler, about the emperor, about him coming to king, to his power, about his rule. We also remember the biblical context for this word, right? Think about Isaiah especially, Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52. What was this message or this good news that was being proclaimed that the enemies were being overthrown, the exile was ended, that God himself had come personally again to Zion to reign over his people as king. And so as we understand that usage of the word gospel, good news, right, we see that's exactly how how Jesus himself, how the apostles, how the prophets were applying this, but through Jesus himself. And so in Scripture, the gospel is the announcement that the promised kingdom of God has come in Jesus the Christ. And then we see which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Both terms, Christ and gospel, direct us back to the overall story that began in the law and prophets and the writings as we just saw. But in case we're reading and we miss it and we just read over Christ or we just read over gospel and don't have that understanding in mind, Paul won't let us get away without explicitly, directly making this point. The good news was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Understand, the gospel is not an innovation or an unexpected revelation. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises, the resolution to the story of God's purpose in the world revealed in the Scriptures. Okay? And the Scriptures here, and it's important that we understand this, the Scriptures here do not refer to a few cherry-picked proof texts or even just the direct prophecies or promises, but the entire sweep of Scripture, the whole of Scripture, the story, the patterns, the promises, the prophecies, the poems, the rituals, all of it, right, is moving towards what God would do in Jesus. And notice this, God not only predicted the gospel, but what's the word used? Promise. He promised it. And so he's links the message of the gospel, the coming of, the revelation of the gospel to the faithfulness and righteousness of God. The fact that we have this good news in and of itself says something about God is faithful, God is righteous. Then he says concerning his son. The subject of the gospel is his son. This is a message from God, promised beforehand about his son. The gospel is not an abstract philosophy or a system, like a systematic theology or anything like that. It's a message, it's a royal announcement about a person. He's the focus, the one that we fix our eyes on when we're talking about the gospel. When we hear gospel, we think Jesus, and we think of Jesus the King. And then Paul proceeds to outline the context of the gospel, the content of the gospel, and he'll do so in 2 points. First, that Jesus was born in David's royal line. Second, that Jesus was exalted to reign or exalted to power as evidenced by his resurrection. And these 2 points act as 2 pillars that support the entire message. Both of them emphasize the royal authority and work of the Son. Both emphasize the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. Let's consider the first pillar, or the first point. Who was born by a seed of David according to the flesh. This point opens up a world of promise and expectation. When we hear seed of David, think about all that should flood into our hearts and our minds as we're familiar with the law, the prophets, and the writings. God made a promise to David that he would sit one of his descendants upon a throne and over a kingdom that would have no end, and that this son, the seed of David, would be a son to him and he would be a father to him, that they would enjoy this special father-son relationship. But that specific promise connects us to so many other promises, all the promises that went before them, right? Think about how that takes us back to the promise to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that takes us back all the way to the garden after the fall, after Adam and Eve rebelled. And what was the promise made? Through the seed of woman, right? The serpent's head would be crushed or bruised, right? And so this seed of David promise connects us to all the hope and expectation and promise that went before us, and it also connects us to all that came after it, right? After this promise to David, all the prophets took that, and the focal point of expectation became this son of David, right? This anointed one, this king who would be the agent of God's rule. Think about Psalm 2, right? He said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth as your possession. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware." Or Psalm 110, as we've looked at. So Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He gives him his scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Or Think about Isaiah 11 and the root of Jesse that would stem up, and here would be this one who would have the spirit of wisdom and power, and he would bring about justice to the nations and healing to the nations. Think about Ezekiel 34. I will install my king David upon my throne, and he will shepherd over my people, right? And we could just go on and on and on about all this whole world, a universe of promise and expectation. And Paul says, this message, this one I'm a slave to, this message that I'm an apostle, an emissary to go proclaim, it's about this guy, the one who fulfills all those promises. This is a message from God promised beforehand about his son. This son was born by a seed of David according to the flesh. Let me pause this for just a second and make an aside. The very beginning of our two-year study, I ask us to sort of think through, okay, picture the gospel in your mind, if you're going to outline the points of the gospel. And then when we looked at the scripture to see the different places where Paul will do this, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 15, afterwards I ask, now how many of you at the beginning would have said seed of David is a necessary point when you're articulating the gospel? But do we have that in there now? Right? I hope that we do. All right, let's consider the second pillar. Who was appointed Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And you'll notice I went with a different translation where it says Son of God in power than what I have in my New American Standard. Because I think, again, the point is not just that the resurrection was powerful, but that God is powerful. That's certainly true, but the point that's being made is he was exalted to reign. He was exalted to power. And the resurrection proved it. Now again, think about all that we've looked at over the last few weeks. That the scriptures repeatedly emphasize the cross is the place of victory, right? The cross is where he disarmed the rulers and powers and all those things. As John says, now the judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world is being cast down. And so we recognize, okay, and the Gospels, they crown him with the king and they show the robe and they show the scepter and all that. So we see that as his enthronement and his victory. But look at what Paul's saying here. The resurrection, even though the victory is accomplished on the cross, the resurrection is the sign. The resurrection is the proof. A sign and a bold declaration of that victory, that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be, the anointed one of God, the promised king, and that in his death he accomplished something. He overcame the powers of evil that rule the world. I'm going to read this summary. It captures the picture really well. It's from one of my Romans commentaries. Just listen to this. It says, a crucified Messiah was a failed Messiah. No first century Jew would have needed theological exegesis of a particular text in order to make that point. In other words, he's saying, you don't need to be a scholar to know if your Messiah dies, he's not the Messiah, right? The Messiah had a task. He was to rebuild or cleanse the temple. He was to defeat the pagans, to rescue Israel, and bring justice to the world. Anyone who died without accomplishing these things, particularly one who attacked the temple and died at the hands of pagans, he should have been defeating, leaving Israel redeemed and the world still unjust, was obviously not the true Messiah. Right? Think about how you would read and look at the story of Jesus. This is why it took something utterly extraordinary to make anyone suppose that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Paul is clear. It was the resurrection that marked Jesus out as the Son of God. The resurrection reversed the verdict that all thoughtful first century Jews would have passed on Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. Do we see the point, right? You look at someone who was supposed to come and do all these things, and then he dies. He can't be the Messiah, no matter how much our hopes were banked on him. But then he rose from the dead. And so you see what the resurrection is doing? It's saying, he is the Son of God. He is the anointed one. Sin has been dealt with. Death is being defeated. The promises of God are now opening up and beginning to be fulfilled. And so, this gospel is a message from God, promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures about the Son. The Son was born of a seed of David, according to the flesh. He was appointed Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And in summary, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel in its simplest, most concise, most encompassing form, Jesus is Lord and Christ. Or here, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Consider the very first proclamation of the gospel in Acts 2 by Peter. What is his conclusion? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, what? Both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And look at every other proclamation of the gospel throughout Acts. And what's the point? They're proclaiming the name of Jesus, proclaiming the kingdom of God, proving that Jesus is the promised king, is the Messiah. And so anytime we confess Jesus is Lord or Jesus is Christ or Jesus is king, we proclaim the gospel. We've talked about this before, but in the first century Roman world, a supposed gospel was proclaimed. Caesar Curios, right? Caesar is Lord. Tiberius, Augustus, Nero is Lord. The earliest followers of Jesus presented a radically different gospel. Jesus Curios, Christos Curios. Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. And that is good news. When you stop and think about who is king, the one who died for me, he's king. That's good news. And so through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. The apostles were specially commissioned to go to every nation and make that proclamation. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Announcing the gospel of the king, announcing his kingdom, and summoning people to give allegiance to him. When you recognize he's the king, you bring people to give him that obedience that comes with faith or comes with allegiance. And think about what Paul's saying here is in perfect harmony with the climax and summation of Matthew's telling of the gospel. Think about how does Matthew's gospel end after Christ's death, after his resurrection? What does he tell his apostles? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I am the king of promise, right? Who has been given this authority by God, as Psalm 2 said, as Psalm 110 said, as Daniel 7 said. So go to every nation and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey. Teach them to observe all I command you. And the promise, as you go on this mission, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. And then he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those loved by God in Rome, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could direct the exact same words to you here, including all who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those loved by God in Lafayette, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this in summary. I want to just point out a few things. Again, notice for Paul, the gospel is not a system of salvation. And it's not a it's a message that's not first and foremost about how do I personally get saved, even though that's obviously included in that, and even in what he'll go on to say in a little bit later, this gospel is the power for salvation and accompanies that promise, but it's first and foremost an announcement about Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. And so recognizing that overarching point, it's an announcement about Jesus, it's about his royal work and authority. And then I want to again notice how deeply rooted that gospel is in the law and the prophets and the writings. Every line of this, at least of the gospel statement there, right? Every line and nearly every word, either directly or indirectly, draws on language and images, stories and songs, promises and prophecies, genealogies, poems revealed in the law and the prophets and the writings. And so a gospel unhinged from the law and the prophets and the writings is not the gospel of God. We've got to see that. And I think we do. All right. Let's go on to Romans 1. Let's look at 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in prayers, making request if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the nations. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So this is the sentimental part of the sermon. So 7 years ago when I had an opportunity to preach this, I used this text to describe my aims and desires in coming to Lafayette and really looked at Paul's attitude and posture and focus in him wanting to come to Rome and wanted to echo that here. I found my notes. I'm going to just read what I said. I said, I desire what Paul desired, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul had heard of their faith and had earnestly prayed to God that he might be able to come to them to experience their faith personally. He wanted to be built up, encouraged by their faith, and he wanted to encourage them in return with his faith. Paul's chief goal was not to impart knowledge, though he would certainly do that. Paul's chief goal was not to rebuke sin and correct problems, though that would be a part of his work. Paul's chief goal and desire was to bring about and foster faith among these brethren, just as he said in 1:5, the obedience of faith among all the nations. And he set out to accomplish this at the most basic level, brother to brother, disciple to disciple interactions. In other words, encouraging each other by their faith in Christ. Paul's work was built on the principle that we're in this together to bring about God's glory. I said, I hope I can be an encouragement to you. I hope we can enter into an ever-growing cycle of reciprocal encouragement and edification, that you'll be built up by my faith and that I'll be built up by your faith. And may that cycle ever ascend to the glory of God. You've held up your end of the bargain. I'm thankful very deeply and profoundly by all the ways that you've encouraged me and my family constantly and continually in many, many ways. I appreciate your faith and have been so encouraged by it. I hope that it can be said that I've at least in part held up my end of things to encourage you to the glory of God as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I praise your name. You are faithful, and you are righteous, and you are full of grace and love. Thank you for everything that you have done and continue to do from before the foundation of the world, through creation, through the Exodus, through the wilderness, through the conquest of Canaan, through exile, to the coming of your Son, through his death and his resurrection, his ascension to your right hand, to the pouring out of your Spirit, and everything you do in and through us today until he returns to usher in the fullness of your kingdom and our hope, glory and life and reigning with you forever. Thank you and we praise you. Father, thank you so much for the family that we have here, the faith that is growing and thriving, your work and your power through your Spirit and through your Son. Thank you for the encouragement that I've been given many times over. Thank you for our relationship. Thank you for grace upon grace. You have blessed us in so many ways. I think about the promise of your Son to those who give up father, mother, sister, brother, lands and houses will receive many times much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. And we have here fathers, brothers, sisters, mothers, a sharing in life together. And I'm so thankful to see your promise fulfilled among us. May we continue to love one another. May we grow in unity, in faith, in our allegiance to Christ, in our likeness of Christ, may we shine brighter and brighter as light in the world to your honor and to your glory. We long for your will to be done. We long for Christ's return and that eternal kingdom that he began to reign after his death and resurrection, but will bring to greater fullness and glory. We long for the hallowing of your name because you are worthy of all glory and honor. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're with us this morning and are not in Christ, we want to urge you to give Christ your allegiance. He is worthy. In him is all life and hope and purpose and joy and peace and blessings of God. And we want to urge you to come to him. And if you're with us and you're hurting in any way, if we can pray for you and encourage you and help you, we want to do that as well. If we can do anything for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.